Once again, we'll be starting in verse 9, going over the Lord's Prayer. If you would, stand for reading God's Word. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is the Word of God. Verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, this is how your Son has taught us to pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that your name would be treated as holy, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. God, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be directed towards you and your glory, that we would have a desire, Lord, to see these things to be true, Lord, that you would be treated the way that you should be treated. Your name would be glorified and known throughout the earth, Lord. God, I pray as we look at this passage, Lord, as we study this prayer, that you would enrich our own prayer lives, Lord, that we would learn from how Jesus has taught us to pray, Lord, and that we would apply it to our lives, Lord. So be with us right now as we continue to walk through this, Lord. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Obviously, we're still in the Lord's Prayer this morning, and as I mentioned last week, we are now in the body of the Lord's Prayer. We have looked at the way that Jesus has taught his disciples, and through his disciples, us, how to address God as our Father in heaven, and now we're in the body where Jesus teaches us to pray really three petitions, six requests, three heavenly and three earthly. Let me just kind of show you what I mean. Jesus starts with three yours. Pay attention to this, yours. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, three requests, three petitions, all focus on God and his glory. Three yours. From here, he moves to our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. Again, Jesus starts with God, three yours, then he moves to our needs. Give us, forgive us, lead us. Now, before we jump into the body of the prayer, I just want you to think about that for a second. Meditate on that. Jesus starts, and he teaches his disciples, he starts with God. Now, I think he does this for at least two reasons. The first one is this: God is primary, not man. God is primary, not man. And I think that's clearly seen in how Jesus teaches us to pray, meaning God's glory takes precedence over our earthly needs. In fact, Paul says something very similar to this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Therefore, again, God's glory is primary, and Jesus teaches us to pray this way, that God would be glorified. But I think there's a second reason Jesus teaches us to pray this way. God's glory is primary, but listen, God's glory is also our greatest need. Keep a bookmarker in chapter 6 here, Matthew chapter 6. If you have one of these, just kind of throw it there. And turn with me to John chapter 17. Now, we've gone to John, the Gospel of John, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've gone to John chapter 17 a number of times, and there's a reason for this. As I said before, John 17 probably could be more accurately called the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. In other words, Jesus says, you should pray this way. So the title of that portion of Scripture probably could be accurately called the disciples' prayer. But in John 17, Jesus is just praying to his Father. Now, he's praying to his Father for his disciples. And so this is Jesus's heart put on display for us. In fact, Jesus is interceding for us right now, if you're saved this morning, meaning this is the type of prayer he's praying for us right now to the Father. So let's look at what he says. Verse 1, it starts this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, here's the very first thing Jesus prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The very first thing that Jesus prays is that God would be glorified. Glorify your Son, that, here's the reason, that the Son may glorify you. Now remember, this is a prayer for Jesus' disciples. He's praying for his disciples. In fact, he's praying for us. In other words, Jesus loved his disciples so much that he starts his prayer with their greatest good, their greatest need, which is God's glory. In other words, God's glory is not only a priority in importance, but it's also a priority in need. God's glory is our greatest need, and because of this, Jesus teaches us to pray first before anything else, before food. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. So again, 3 points this morning, 3 petitions, your glory, your kingdom, your will. If you would, turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and we're going to look at these 3 different parts of this prayer, your glory, your kingdom, your will. Let's start with your glory. Matthew 6, verse 9 says this, hallowed be your name. Now, we already covered this, so this is just going to be a quick review. We learned last week that God's name is important. In fact, the whole Bible highly exalts God's name. I hope you saw that last week. We learned that God's name even points us to the cross, where the nature of God was put on full display, where God showed us that there is no discord in his nature, that God's mercy and justice go together. God's justice poured out on Christ so that God's mercy could be poured out on us. And therefore, because of the importance of God's name, because of the simplicity of God's name, there's no discord. It's unified. We learn that we should pray first, hallowed be your name. That God's name would be hallowed, treated as holy, praised, glorified, honored, worshiped. R.C. Sproul writes this, by placing this as the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was giving it a place of priority. He was saying that a proper attitude towards God's name is the basis of everything, because how we live before God is determined by our attitude toward him and our view of who he is. No worship, no adoration, and no obedience can flow from a heart that has no regard for the name of God. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray first before anything else. Hallowed be your name, that God's name would be glorified. And just like Jesus' prayer in John 17, God's glory takes priority. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray the way he prayed, that God would be glorified. Hallowed be your name. Which leads to the next point, which we'll spend more time on. The first point, again, is your glory. We had a sermon on that last week. The next point is your kingdom. Look at verse 10. It says this, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, this is the second petition in Jesus's prayer. Your kingdom come. Now, in one sense, we know that God is on the throne. And the Bible makes this absolutely clear. All of creation belongs to him. He is king. He is sovereign over everything. He's enthroned in the heavens, ruler over all, both heaven and earth. Let me just give you a few examples of this. Psalm 103:19 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." In other words, God is ruler over all. He's king. Think about this. When King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6, and there was uncertainty in the land of Israel because this king who had been king for so long had died, and they didn't know what the future held, Isaiah went to the temple probably to pray, and he had a vision. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In other words, God is on his throne. He is on his throne. Even in uncertain times, he is on his throne. So again, the Bible is just crystal clear on this. God is sovereign over everything. He's king. Yet at the same time, the Bible is also clear that God is not yet ruling on earth as he is in heaven. Let me explain what I mean by this. I believe the phrase at the end of verse 10, "on earth as it is in heaven," really governs all three petitions that we see in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So again, God is sovereign. The Bible is clear on that. Yet he is not ruling on earth as he is in heaven. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 says this: "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light and from the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world, literally the god of this age in Greek. Satan is the ruler of this evil age. Revelation 2:13 says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Satan has not been dethroned in this world. 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies under the power of the evil one," that is Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be watchful," or "Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Ephesians 2 verse 2 says this: "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince," that's Satan, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. In other words, Satan is the prince of this world, and his ways just fill the air of this world in this age. The prince of the power of the air. Let me just ask a question. Isn't that true? That Satan's ways just fill the air we breathe in this world? If you're thinking, I don't know if I believe that, or you're doubting what I'm saying, just go home and watch the news for like 5 minutes. And you'll see Satan's fingerprints everywhere. All this to say, even though God is on his throne in heaven, and he is, it is by his divine wisdom that he allows Satan to rule this world and the world system for a time. Therefore, we pray, "Your kingdom come." In other words, end Satan's rule. We are praying that God would bind Satan and throw him into the pit and shut it and seal it over him, Revelation 20, verse 3. We're praying, "Your kingdom come," and we're praying that the future reign of Christ would happen soon. That Christ would reign on earth as in heaven. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray this, we are praying for the binding of Satan, the peace that's offered to us in the kingdom, that Christ would be honored as king in every heart, that mercy and justice would fill this world, that the wrath of God would be poured out on sin and evil, that every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for the future full presence of the kingdom here on earth. It's a future-oriented prayer, but listen, this is so important. We are also praying that God's kingdom would spread even in this evil age. Let me explain. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. We'll be starting in verse 14. Let me give you the context as you're turning there. Acts 26, verse 14. Paul, in this passage, is sharing his testimony, how he was saved. I think most of us are somewhat familiar with it. He was on his way to Damascus when he was knocked to the ground. Jesus appears to him in a light brighter than the sun at noontime in the desert. And look at verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul,'" that's Paul, his Hebrew name is Saul, "'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Look at verse 15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent specifically to the Gentiles. Verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from," listen to this, "from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." This is how Jesus describes salvation: turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, when someone is saved, they are delivered from the power of Satan to God. Colossians 1 verse 13 puts it this way: "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Salvation, in other words, is being delivered from Satan's rule and transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's a transfer of kingdoms. We were born in Satan's kingdom. He is our God. In fact, the Bible says that he is our father and king. But when we are saved, we are adopted into God's family, and Christ becomes our King and Lord and Savior. Meaning every time, listen, every time someone is saved, God's kingdom is expanding. Therefore, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the coming of Jesus for sure, but we are also praying that through the proclamation of the gospel, people would be saved, that the kingdom would grow, that people would be delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are praying for the spread of the kingdom in this age, in this world. We are praying for evangelism. We are praying for our cross-cultural workers. We are praying for the spread of the gospel. Because when someone is saved, they're transferred into the kingdom of God. Therefore, let me be clear on this. I just want you to think about this. This means when you are saved, you were taken from this world being your home and you were given a new citizenship. You belong to God's kingdom, meaning this world is not your home. You belong to a heavenly kingdom. In fact, Philippians 3 verse 20 says this: But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. And we're waiting for him. The Bible is clear. Listen, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We have a heavenly citizenship. We are just passing through this world. We are sojourners here, foreigners. We belong to a greater kingdom. We have a greater citizenship. Again, Philippians 3 verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I've done some traveling in my life, gone to a number of different countries and different places, meaning I have often been a foreigner in other countries. An American citizen in a different country. My citizenship is here, but I've been in different places around the world. In a small sense, I know what it's like to be a sojourner, just kind of a taste of it. And I have learned in my traveling that no matter how much I enjoy the country I'm in, and often I find myself enjoying the culture and the country and the food and different things that are going on, no matter how much I enjoy it, there's something about being at home. In fact, whenever I start heading home from a trip, there is a comfort, a peace, an excitement just to get home. And it's because I long for home. And the closer I get to home, the more excited I get. And I know you know this as you're coming down the 58 and you turn on that off-ramp, right? Like Tehachapi. Or I'm home. Unless you live in Bear Valley or Stanley Springs, you still have like 45 minutes. But for some of us, it's that off-ramp. Listen, this is how we should think of heaven. We are sojourners here on this earth. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. We should have a longing, a desire to be home with Christ. Therefore, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying to be home, to be home. Again, Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. This brings me to my third point this morning. You have your glory, your kingdom. Jesus teaches us to pray these two things. And finally, your will. Your will be done. And look at verse 10. It says this, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I have to admit, as a Reformed Baptist, someone that really highly esteems God's sovereignty and control over every little detail of not only my life, but everything. In fact, I like what R.C. Sproul says, that there's not a maverick molecule in the universe, but everything is under the control of God. As someone that highly esteems God's sovereignty, it almost seems counterintuitive to pray, your will be done. I mean, the Bible is clear. God's will be done. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every single thing that happens is under God's sovereign will. Yet Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done. Your will be done. So here's my question. How can we legitimately and meaningfully pray, your will be done? Are those just empty words if we know that God's will is going to be done? Why pray that? And can we pray in a meaningful way? I think we can, and I think we need to think about this for a second. So I don't believe this is an empty prayer. And I think what helps us is actually the phrase that Jesus adds to the end of these three petitions. Once again, on heaven as it is in heaven, or on earth as it is in heaven. That becomes very useful in getting our minds to think about what this means. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's clear that in one sense, God's will is not being followed on earth as it is in heaven. So here's my question. How can God be in complete control sovereign over everything. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe, down to the smallest detail, working all things according to the counsel of his will, yet at the same exact time, there'd be so much rebellion on the earth, so much evil, so much pain, so much suffering. Did God will all this evil? Well, I've thought about this question a lot over the years. It's one that pops up throughout Scripture, and as I've studied Scripture and my bachelor's degree in biblical studies, a master's degree, master's of divinity, and all the years of being a pastor, this question comes up over and over and over again. And here's what I have concluded, that the will is complicated. The will is complicated, and that's not just a cop-out. Let me explain what I mean. Let me give you an example. I can remember years ago, our niece had an infection in her leg, and Sarah, being a nurse, was asked to put antibiotic cream in the wound that she had in her leg. Now, I remember that Sarah had to get this medicine deep inside the sore, so this was just extremely painful. So I just want you to picture this. It was a two-year-old girl holding on to Sarah in her lap, crying, yet holding on to Sarah because she trusts her aunt, and Sarah applying this medicine. And as I was watching this, I looked at Sarah, and I remember seeing tears in her eyes. So here's my question. Did Sarah want to put that medicine in her sore? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's complicated. Yes, because she knew in the long run it would heal the sore. No, because she didn't want to cause her niece pain. Now, ultimately, she chose to apply the medicine. Why? Because that's what was best for this niece that she loved. But there was a conflict within Sarah's will that day. And that's because wills are multifaceted. In other words, many-sided, often. Let me ask another question. Did God want his son to be tortured and crucified? Yes and no. No, in the sense that God does not desire evil. And listen, the cross was the greatest evil ever committed by mankind. But at the same time, Isaiah 53:10 says this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? Because it may have been the greatest evil ever, but at the same exact time, it is also the greatest good ever. And God intended good. In fact, John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is only possible because God's son was crushed. This means the cross was both inside and, in a sense, outside of God's will. Outside of God's moral will, because God did not intend evil. He hates it. He wills that man will not murder. Yet at the very same time, the cross was inside God's sovereign will, where he willingly crushed his own son so that we could be saved. Again, the will can be multifaceted. It can be many-sided, many-layered. Therefore, I think it's helpful to separate God's will into two distinct categories. God's sovereign will, his complete control over everything, the smallest details, and God's moral will, his desire for good, not evil. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. You don't know where that is? It's in the beginning. It's one of the first books of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book, chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29. I want you to look at the very last verse in this chapter, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Within this one verse, a very important verse, within this one verse, I think we see both aspects of God's will, his sovereign will and his moral will. Let me explain. Look at verse 29. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, God's ways are beyond us. He allows, even I would say ordains, things that make absolutely no sense to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. Think about this. When Abraham was promised a seed, a child, he and Sarah were childless well into their 90s, which made absolutely no sense to Abraham. Yet the secret things belong to the Lord. When Joseph was promised in Genesis to be a ruler in a dream, a ruler over his brothers, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And not only that, in slavery, he was thrown into prison, which made no sense to Joseph. How am I going to be a ruler when I'm sitting down here in prison? The secret things belong to the Lord. God was in control. When David was anointed as king, he spent the next part of his life running from Saul for his life, not having a country or a place to live, always on the run. It made no sense to David, but guess what? The secret things belong to the Lord. God was in control the whole entire time. God was sovereign over it all, in complete control, and accomplished his will. God promised that Abraham would have a son, and guess what? He had a son. God promised that Joseph would rule over his brothers, and guess what? He ruled over his brothers. God promised David would be king, and guess what? David was king. God promised all these things, yet God did not say how he was going to accomplish it. And that's because the secret things belong to the Lord. Listen, God doesn't always tell us how he's going to accomplish his will. But guess what? Every little detail, every little thing that happens to us is in God's hand. He is sovereign over us. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Therefore, God's sovereign will is often a mystery to us. Why this job loss? Why this tragic death? Why this car accident? Why this family dispute? Why this medical condition? Why this ugly divorce? Listen, I don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. But guess what? He's sovereign, he's good, and he loves you. Amen. Again, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's sovereign will is not always revealed to us, how God's going to accomplish his will, but guess what? God's moral will is revealed to us. And we are responsible for every word revealed to us. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Turn to another place with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's after Acts. 1 and 2 Timothy. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 3 now. I don't know how many times over the years, especially when I was a youth pastor, I had young men and women come to my office wanting to know God's will for their life. They'd ask something like this: how can I discern God's will for my life? Now, I know what they're asking when they come and ask this. They want to know what the future holds. What job should I pursue? What job am I going to have? What spouse? Who should I marry? What college should I go to? How do I discern God's will for my life? They're thinking about the future, but I also know that the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know what the future holds. In fact, the Bible tells us not to worry about the future. Therefore, whenever I'm asked, and this is a warning, so if you come ask me, here's the answer. How do I know what God's will is for my life? I turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, which says this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Listen, God has clearly revealed his will to us. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship idols. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't even hate. Don't commit adultery. Don't even lust. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't covet. In other words, obey God's commands. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord's. Stop worrying about tomorrow. It's in God's hands. He's sovereign. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Stop worrying about tomorrow and start obeying God's revealed will today. His moral will. Work on your relationship with the Lord, your sanctification, your Christ-likeness, your holiness. Read your Bible, pray, seek holiness in your life, because that's God's will. In fact, can you imagine if the youth actually listened to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3? That the youth of our church, that the Christians in our nations, let's say, the youth was more concerned about God's moral will than his sovereign will, more concerned about God's laws and being holy than what the future holds. What would the youth look like? In fact, look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Man, if the youth took hold of that verse and stopped worrying about tomorrow. Listen, we are called to trust in God's sovereign will. The secret things belong to the Lord. We are called to obey God's moral will. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So here's my original question. How can we, who have a high regard for God's sovereignty, legitimately and meaningfully pray, your will be done? Well, I think in two ways. First, that God's moral will be obeyed. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, that God's people would be sanctified. Your will be done, God. That God's people would obey your moral law. I think this is why Jesus adds, on earth as it is in heaven, because God's moral will is perfectly obeyed in heaven, right? But it's not obeyed perfectly on earth. Therefore, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that God's people would obey God's moral will. Just a side note, too. That starts with salvation. I'm purposely saying God's people because it starts with salvation. If you're not saved this morning, I want to be honest with you. You can't obey God's law. You are a sinner by nature. That's what Scripture says. Therefore, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need a new nature. You need a Savior. Therefore, God's command to you is repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, who came, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who was raised on the third day, and whoever believes in him should not perish. Trust in him now. In fact, forget the rest of this sermon and cry out to God in your heart, asking for mercy and grace. That is God's will for your life. That you would trust in his Son. There's a second thing I believe we are praying when we pray, your will be done. And it has to do with God's sovereign will. I think when we pray, your will be done, we are praying in agreement with God's sovereign will, even when we don't understand it. When Joseph was thrown into prison. He could have prayed, "Your will be done." And David was getting chased by Saul. "Your will be done." In other words, when things get hard, we pray, "Your will be done." J.R. Packer writes this: "Here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayers become plain. Not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with his." Amen. Your will be done, not mine. And guess who is our greatest example of this? Jesus. He didn't just preach this. He didn't just command it. He lived it. He is our example in the garden in agony because he had a taste of the wrath of God, the taste of the cup. He was sweating blood, not wanting to go to the cross. And what did he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" We need to pray this more often. "Not my will, God. This is what I want, but if I don't get it, not my will, yours be done. Your will is so much better. Your will is so much better." So again, 3 points today: your glory, your kingdom, your will. And once again, our greatest good, you need to understand this, your greatest good, your greatest need is that God would be glorified, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray first, before anything else: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, that's our prayer. That your name would be honored, that your name would be treated as holy, that you would be glorified, Lord, that your kingdom would come, Lord, that the gospel would spread and there would be people saved and delivered from the kingdom of Satan and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, that they would become part of your son's kingdom. God, we pray for your kingdom to come in its full presence at the second coming of Jesus, Lord. We also pray your will be done. Even when we don't understand, Lord, even in the hard times, God, we cry out, Lord, your will be done, not ours. As Jesus did in the garden, Lord, an example to us, Lord, I pray that we here at Country Oaks, Lord, are always seeking your will, Lord. God, we pray this in your son's name. Amen.